And so if you'll take your Bibles with me, or your iPhone, or your iPad, or whatever gizmo you use to read the Bible, you can turn to the book of Acts with me, and we're going to begin at chapter 1. Now, last week, I challenged us to think about some ways in which you might begin this whole work of being a witness. I want you to continue to think about that. If the call of the church is to be a witness to all people, okay, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and a couple of places beyond that, and to all the earth, then we need to begin to practice that. And so we learn to live that on a daily basis. We might just ask you next week how you're doing with that. Take a look at chapter 1, verses 12 and on. We're going to read this part, and I'll, let me read it for you. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city, or about 1 kilometer. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They all joined together, constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group that was numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry." Now it gets kind of rough. "With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Al-Kadama, that is, field of blood. 4, said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection.' So they nominated 2 men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, 'Lord, you have known everyone's heart. Show us which of these 2 you have chosen to take over his apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs.' Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles." Well, last Sunday, we began our new series in the book of Acts called Life Together, a study in the book of Acts. And we saw that the book of Acts, which is typically called the book of the Acts of the Apostles, may also be understood as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. How the Holy Spirit came alongside and began to dwell in the early church to become the church that we know today. And we discovered that you and I need the empowering work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need the empowering presence. We need the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit upon us as a church. Bonne Vista Church needs the empowerment of the Holy Spirit upon her. I was thinking about the other day about whether people, is there sort of one thing that most people universally struggle with? We know that some people have the gift of wisdom and other people are great at serving or leading or kindness or mercy or encouragement, and some people aren't necessarily people with those particular gifts. But it seems to me that almost everyone universally struggles with the issue of patience. Let that sink in for a moment. Do you struggle with the issue of patience? I'm not very patient. I'm waiting. Are you going to tell me? Yes, you struggle with waiting. Sometimes you think, well, I'm pretty good at patience. I was pretty patient yesterday. Or I know somebody who's patient. But here's the test. How good are you at waiting? All right, let's find out. Sometimes I take my mother to the doctor. My mother needs to go to the doctor on a fairly regular basis. And I have discovered that every time I take my mother to the doctor, here's the principle. It's never been less than a 1.5 hour wait. She has an appointment at 2. The earliest I've ever gotten in is 3:30. It's interesting because you're in the waiting room with 80 of your closest friends. Well, they're very close, whether they're friends or not. And there's this sign on the wall, and it says this: if you are late or miss your appointment, you will be billed a full fee. I'm waiting for the sign that says, if we miss your appointment by more than 15 minutes, your appointment will be free. Your time matters much to us as your time. Wouldn't you like that sign? And watch how patient you are as you wait. Because you know that you're supposed to be at another very important business appointment. And you're going to miss it while you wait here with your mother who's missing her appointment. Now how patient are you? Galatians 5:22 says that the fruit of the Spirit is patience. Here I am in the waiting room, and I'm running out of the fruit of the Spirit. Right? This is a significant waiting period for the disciples. Jesus instructed them in verse 4 of chapter 1, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift. Now, I always want to know what I'm supposed to be doing while I wait, don't you? I usually take a book. I have a Kobo, and I can read that book while I'm waiting. Sometimes I take a tablet because then I can do a little extra work. I can check messages. I can try to redeem the time, try to fight off these deep feelings of irritation and resentment while I wait. I don't know if the waiting was any easier for these disciples. What were they waiting for? It says that they were waiting for the gift that the Father had promised, the gift of the Holy Spirit. But they didn't really know what that meant. And when you wait, what is the main question you have in mind? How long do I have to wait? Well, they would wait approximately 10 days from the day Jesus ascended to heaven until the Holy Spirit would be poured out. Of course, at the beginning, they didn't know how long they have to wait. 10 days can feel like an awful long time to wait. You might be tempted during that 10 days to say, this is way too long. I'm going back fishing. I think I'm going to go back and set up shop. I've got to make some money. The family is starting to starve. What am I going to do for the future? I can't just sit here and wait for who knows how long. No signs, no evidence, no words, no update, no announcement, no one dropping in to say it'll happen in just the next couple of days. It could be weeks, it could be months. We've been waiting 2,000 years for the second coming of Jesus. Who knows how long they would have to wait? After Jesus ascended to heaven, the disciples made their way down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, up along the side of the temple, and into the city of Jerusalem, down a few streets, and found their place where they had been staying together. It's about a kilometer long walk. They went up the stairs, it says, to the upstairs room, to the place where they were staying, and they hunkered down for what was to come. It wasn't an easy time. You can imagine these 120 people gathered in this room, wondering what was to come. And they were wondering particularly because these had been very difficult and troublesome days. And now the one who had held them all together, the glue to the discipleship band, he was gone. And he didn't say who was going to be in charge. What should they do in this waiting season? What was next? Was this the end? Was this it? Or was there really going to be another chapter? And how many days before we would know what this other chapter would look like? 11 disciples were there, all of them. There was a large band of believers. It says both men and women who had been followers of Jesus. 120 people gathered. Now, the 120 bears actually some significance because Jewish law said that you had to have at least 120 people in order to call yourself a community that could have a council then that would govern the community. And here we're having 120 people with a council of 12 disciples, hopefully, that would then be the council who would govern the community. Here is the community gathered. And it says that they found themselves constantly in prayer. I love that image. Here the people are, they're waiting, uncertain, and they pray. They've learned a lot from their time with Jesus. Prayer was the way to wait. Prayer was not just the way to kill time until the doctor comes to take you in. Prayer is the way in which we wait. We wait on the Lord. Prayer is the way we anticipate what will come. Prayer is the way we gain a spirit of expectancy. Prayer is the way we wait. We don't need to pace anxiously up and down. We don't need to check our watch. We don't need to fiddle with our cell phone. We're not checking the latest websites. We're not researching the likelihood of when the Spirit of God will come. We don't research when we'll get the answer we're looking for. We wait in the spirit of expectant prayer. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Psalm 27. I already checked it out with you, so I know it's true. Waiting is not one of our strong suits. If you were to name one of your best qualities, probably waiting wouldn't be at the top. Abraham, probably one of the great saints of patriarchs of Christian faith, had to wait 25 years for the son that God promised him, and he wasn't very good at the waiting, and so at the end of that time, he took matters into his own hands and had a child, if you remember. Not the way God intended. We tend to make our own plans. We do what we think we should do because we're tired of sitting in God's waiting room. Something has got to happen. And this waiting isn't working. But these folks, they prayed. They made it a season of prayer. Prayer became the way. Prayer became the ground. Prayer became the means of preparing the way of the Lord, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And today we gather for prayer. Hurry, Holy Spirit, hurry. We've got a lot for you to do, Holy Spirit, hurry. Here's our hurry up list, Holy Spirit. We're tired of waiting, Holy Spirit. We're tired of praying, Holy Spirit. I guess it's time we get off this round and get some things done. No. They waited and they prayed. Well, as they gather in this upper room, what's interesting is that, as I said before, no leader's been appointed, but Peter just kind of rises up. He emerges as the de facto leader. He's not selected. It's just a natural thing. And most of us know how that works. We know when there's a leader among us, and we just kind of defer to their leadership as they exercise it. And so he leads them in prayer. He also leads them in another way, preparing them for what God will do and wants to do among them. There are only 11 disciples here because Judas, as you remember, is no longer with them. And Luke provides just a little bit of the backstory for us so that we can catch up and remember what happened to Judas. Judas, remember, had betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and then Judas, in great remorse, had gone back to the priest and had thrown the money on the floor in front of them in remorse for what he had done. A field then was bought with that money, and the field became a cemetery. And it was on this field, it was at this site that Judas hung himself. Probably, conjecture, but probably off the side of a cliff. And then at some point fell headlong onto the ground where his intestines spilled out. And the field became known as Al-Kadama, the field of blood, bought with blood money. And I was thinking about this, all this gory detail. Why this gory detail? I like the Bible. It doesn't sanitize history. That's what we do now. We take history and we sanitize it. We make it more palatable for the modern taste. We don't want to actually deal with reality. We just want to make it pretty for our times. We want to dress up the fact that the past was very prejudiced. We want to dress up the fact that the past sometimes did some things that were very cruel and unkind. Luke doesn't do it. What happened? This is what happened. We see the ugly side of betrayal and deceit. In this bloody mess, we see evidence of truth, of realness. We see what happens when we rush things, when we think things through our own way, when we have our own self-interest at heart. It ends up in a mess. And it wasn't only Jesus that was betrayed. It was all of his friends. All the disciples had been betrayed. They knew what it was to have someone turn their back on them. And now they're left, one short in their leadership team, and it's essential that the role be filled. Here's some basic qualifications. A person who was going to be elected had to have been known Jesus from the time of Jesus' baptism or the time of John's baptism till his ascension. They needed to be taught by Jesus, that is, under his ministry, and they needed to have seen the resurrected Jesus. And two candidates are nominated, Joseph Barsabbas and Matthias, who are obviously part of the 120 who are gathered in the room. And now they had to make a choice about who would serve in the role of Judas. I was trying to feel this scene. How strange it must have felt to be either Joseph Barsabbas or Matthias and to be nominated to take the place of Judas. Judas the betrayer, Judas the one who sold out his brothers. To call someone a Judas today is to accuse someone of being the worst possible kind of person, a betrayer. But someone needs to take his place. And so Matthias and Joseph Barsabbas are suggested. The names are brought forward. But Jesus had selected all the former disciples. No one was part of the election process of the earlier disciples. The choice here is, again, then, not to be left to a human decision, and so they use lots. It's like dice. It's a practice they'd been using for a long time. In the Old Testament, they used what was called the Urim and the Thummim, two kind of bones that were used to toss and to make decisions. Two strange words, same idea. Toss the bone dice and you accept the answer they gave. The reason they did it was because it took the decision-making out of the power of human hands and placed it into the hands of the supernatural. And so they tossed the dice and Matthias was accepted as the 12th disciple and apostle of Jesus. To be an apostle means to be one sent out. But to take up the apostolic ministry is to be one who is sent out as a witness to Jesus Christ in a spirit of being a servant in humility. This will always be the spirit of ministry in the name of Jesus. To be a disciple means to be a disciple of Christ, willing to serve no matter what the task, no matter what the cost. Do you hear that? No matter what the cost, no matter what the task, you and I are called at the same level. To actually wait on God instead of always pressing ahead. It's not easy to be a servant. The important people are not the servants. Servants serve the important people. That's how it's worked. That's how it's always worked. This is how God is continually turning upside down, turning things on their ear, turning them around, doing the opposite of the culture, making the least the greatest. And this will be the church. This is the countercultural gathering of the people of God who wait and pray and serve. How is that the mark of success? Is that how Apple became the great success they are in our age? No, they don't wait. They rush ahead. They don't pray. They aggressively plan. They don't serve. They demand. That's how you get ahead in this world. That's how you manage to be somebody who makes a difference in our world. You see, the church was never intended to get ahead. That's not our mission, to get ahead. We're professional followers. We're committed to serving God, not getting ahead of God. Waiting on God. Waiting on God. Now, that goes against everything we have come to believe as a culture. Have you ever chosen to wait? We're almost always forced to wait. We don't choose it. Traffic backs up on Deerfoot, and you're forced to wait. And what do you do when you wait? You're going, which lane is moving fastest? And you're changing lanes so you can get ahead. Doctor's offices, you wait. You're forced to wait. Ticket lineups for your favorite concert, you've got to wait. Grocery lines, they don't want you to get through that line too fast. You might pick up something at the checkout counter, so they make sure you wait. Surgery appointments, there you wait. Tax returns, didn't take that long to collect your tax, but it's going to take you a while to get it back. Boarding an airplane, you need to be there 2 hours in advance so that you can wait. Security lines, you wait. Sometimes I even have to wait on a telephone call. Your call is very important to us. It's so important to us that we're going to make you wait. Every call is taken in its order. Your call will be answered by the next available operator. Your wait time is 22 minutes. It's a conspiracy designed to drive me crazy. But God invites us to wait on Him. You and I know that God has the power and the ability to act immediately, and yet we wait. Something is shaped in us by waiting. Sometimes we wait because God is unfolding His plan, which is hidden from our understanding, and so we wait. But waiting on God teaches us to trust on God, to rely on God. Waiting on God reminds us that you are not in control. That's why we really don't like waiting, is because it reminds us that we're not in control. We don't like it when other people have that kind of control over our lives that they can make us wait. These are incredibly important lessons for the early church to learn. These 10 days would become essential learning ground for the church. We always must fight the temptation to get ahead of God. Have you ever said, you know, God is moving way too fast in my life? I've never heard somebody say that. They're always saying, when is He going to do what I've asked Him to do? When is God going to get on board with my plan? But God's time is the unfolding of His purpose and His plan. Waiting shapes us in the spiritual fruit of patience. Life is not always about getting what we want when we want. And these 10 days would prepare the disciples for that reality. It would prepare the early church for what God would want to do among them in the days to come. But when it came, would they be ready? There's one more thing we need to see. Peter, in his new role as leader, understood that they needed to replace Judas for reasons more than simply they had a role that needed to be filled. They needed to replace Judas in order to fulfill the prophetic voice of Scripture. Psalm 69:25, he quotes here, prophesied the field in which Judas would be buried. Psalm 109:8 prophesied the need to fill his leadership role. Peter understood the need to fulfill, to obey Scripture, to follow the direction of Scripture. What Peter was learning was the most fundamental lesson of all spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership is not primarily about taking charge and then taking people where you want them to go. It's about obedience. This is what the 10 days have all been about, learning to obey. One of the hardest lessons of obedience is to simply wait when there seems like so much to do, so much needs to be done. But when God says wait in Jerusalem, he means what? Wait. He doesn't say, while you are waiting, I have these 20 other things I want you to do. He says, in Jerusalem, I want you to wait. Waiting is so hard, but it's so important. It trains us in one of the most essential lessons of spiritual life, obedience. It teaches us not to take charge. It teaches us not to take control, but to allow God to work out his plans in us. We wait. Secondly, prayer is one of the ways in which we learn to obey. Sometimes we act as though prayer is the way we get God to obey us. Right? I'm praying, here's the list, and my expectation is that you will answer or you will obey what I've asked of you. But prayer is the way that we learn to obey. The early church spent those 10 days in prayer. What did the season of prayer do? It taught them to be submissive to God's ways. Prayer opens our heart to what God desires for us, not what we desire for God to do. Prayer creates in us a responsive spirit, a readiness to listen to the voice of God. Prayer is the way that we prepare our minds and our hearts to say yes to God. I'm always amazed at how prayer shapes me instead of persuading God. I'm thinking that when I pray, I'm cluing God in to what he needs to know in order for him to do what I want him to do. It's like I'm giving him vital information in order for him to act. Fascinating, isn't it? Can you imagine God in heaven going, I never thought of that, Ned. That is an excellent idea. I'm going to move on that tonight. I just didn't know it. Instead, it's in prayer that my mind and my heart are opened to seeing God, things from God's perspective, things that I would not have seen otherwise. He reveals to me in this season of prayer. I learn to obey. It is in Scripture, number three, that we learn the way of obedience. Peter knew that if the early church was going to go anywhere, they would have to learn to obey Scripture, the Word of God. Obeying Scripture is not easy, but it's an absolute essential. Scripture, you see, informs every aspect of our lives. The church is built on Scripture. Teaching Scripture, understanding what it means for everyday living, is at the heart of what the church does. It's at the heart of what I do. But Scripture has fallen on hard times. Scripture no longer seems relevant in the modern 2017 world. I mean, when you think about it, the Bible was starting to be written down, recorded, about 4,000 years ago. What in the world can a 4,000-year-old book have to say to our scientifically advanced, socially conscious, sophisticated, highly educated, wealthy world? What can it possibly have to say? Well, when we do see what it has to say, the things it has to say are not very palatable to this world. And what we've learned to do, what many churches are doing today, is reinterpreting the Bible, rethinking the Bible, so that it can fit into modern living. It's kind of like this. If you want to be a Christian, and the main reason for that is so that you can go to heaven when you die. So if you want to go to heaven when you die, and you don't like what the Bible has to say because it keeps messing with the way that you want to live, then what you need to do is to redefine what is right and what is wrong. What used to be wrong is now right. What used to be right is now wrong. If we can redefine those things, then it will fit more into how you want to live. We are desperately afraid of not fitting into this world. And so we compromise, we accommodate ourselves to the way that the world is. So why then did Jesus bother coming? It says he came to transform the world. He didn't come to leave the world the way it was. He came to bring his transforming power. What is the point of the crucifixion? What is the point of the resurrection if nothing changes? Where is the power of Scripture if we strip it of its power and say what we want it to say? Where is the power of prayer if we just tell God what he needs to do? Where is the wonder of waiting if impatience is how we live? How will we, the church, make a difference in our world if we just accommodate ourselves to the world? So what God is doing in this particular passage is one of the most critical things that the church would ever need to face. He is teaching them how to obey. These lessons will be absolutely critical for all that will come, because the day is coming when the church will face profound testing. When the church will face serious persecution to such a level that the Christians would have to flee out of Israel and go into northern Jordan, up into Lebanon, over to Turkey, into Greece, and over into Italy in order to escape the kind of persecution that would come. People were losing their lives on a daily basis because they would not compromise or accommodate. Boy, they were going to need these lessons. The church would be faced with all kinds of sinful behavior from within. There would be sexual immorality. There would be perversion. There would be financial impropriety. There would be hypocrisy. How do you deal with that when it comes from within? You're going to need the solid foundation of Scripture. You're going to need the practice of prayer to keep the community, the church, together and moving forward in God's purposes and plan. They would stand because they had learned obedience to God. They knew how to wait on God. They knew how to pray. They knew how to listen to Scripture. It was about obedience. And in many ways, we are entering into a new season of spiritual life in the Western world. You know it like I do. We are living in a time of spiritual wasteland. And God is preparing us as the church to be the church for this next phase of life together. We're not going to be able to do this next phase of life apart. We need each other. We need to be the church. We need to be able to stand together in the power of Jesus' name, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to be able to see this next season through for the cause of Christ. We will live in a new era where our faith will be tested like it's never been tested before. I'm not just predicting the future. I'm seeing what God's hand is doing. And I'm seeing how we as a people are responding. You and I will be asked, we're going to be asked to take a stand. We are being asked. And the question is, will we stand or will we crumble? Will the Word of God be our strength, or will we just adjust it so that we can fit in? Will we pray like we've never prayed before, or will we just grab whatever we have in hand and charge ahead? Will we wait on God in a spirit of obedience, or will we just march our own way? It's this. What we face and what will we call to face is going to be well beyond our capacity, our natural ability, our natural strength to be able to face and deal with. Same way for the early church. Can you stand a sword being put to your side to saying, will you live for me? This is the kind of... So, the question is, what will we need? We will need the power of the Holy Spirit. Will we need to be empowered by the Spirit? All the stuff we've learned how to do in the past won't help us a bit. We'll need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And the empowerment of the Holy Spirit will be expressed through our obedience. Amen. And so I'm calling on us today, as we begin to work our way through Acts, that God would find us to be a people who are waiting on Him, who are prayerful before Him, who are obedient to the Scripture, and who will say, yes, Lord, I'd be glad to serve you in that way, Lord. Here I am, your obedient servant, Lord. Amen.